Well, good morning.
Morning.
Y'all, I'm so excited to be with you, to have sung praise together, but even more so to be able to open God's Word together. I'm so thrilled to be here today, and I hope that you guys are as well. First thing you may have noticed, if you've been here a while, is things look a little bit different. We've kind of gone back to some kind of status quo, but our stage is surprisingly empty, right? Normally we've got some people there and some people there, and they're just kind of, we're all one, you know, in this little U shape so we can get the good camera angles and all that other good stuff. But noticeably, there's a lot less, right? Yep. Right, that's because we've got quite a few that are traveling. Again, that's a little bit why it looks different, but that's all right. We hope that they have a great time. We hope that their vacation is a blessing and is a good time of rest. But noticeably, if you were here last week, you'll know it doesn't just look different because of the stage, but it looks different because everything that was here before is gone. If you remember last week, we had our VBS. How many of you guys got to attend or be a part of that or serve? Show of hands here. Wow, that is awesome. That is awesome. I hope that you guys were blessed by all that took place. I hope that you guys got a blessing from serving. I know that I was blessed by your service, and I'm so thankful for all who pitched in. I believe that VBS was fruitful. I know I had a good time. I know my children had a good time. I hope your children had a good time. But even more so, I hope that they learned about the love of Jesus, and not just learned about it, but felt it through our service. And so the reason I want to bring up VBS is because for those of you who were there, and especially here for Brody, because I know he was there and he might remember some things. And is that, hey, how are you guys? Good to see you. Sorry, I got distracted. Excuse me. I've got a challenge that ties back to our VBS, all right? So this is going to be a little bit of a participatory portion of the introduction getting into our message in relation to VBS. The first challenge is very easy. I believe that you are going to be more than capable of handling it and facing this challenge. If you know the answer, just kind of call it out to me. Question number one, what was the theme of VBS? Brody. Do what? Well, kind of, yeah. But what was our, what, do you remember our words? Our two words. What were we doing? What? Video game stuff. We were powering up, right? All the volunteers who poured over these things for so long, they remember. It's power up. Now, that's the first one. Our theme was power up. And yes, you're exactly right. We used retro video games and we used some cool stuff. It was a whole lot of fun. But the second challenge, this is, again, for you guys to rise to. If you don't, it's okay. We're going to put a slide up on the screen in a minute, but not yet, till the challenge is passed. All right, so our theme was power up, yes? Number two, what was our theme verse? Does anybody remember our theme verse? 2 Peter 1:3. Anybody remember what 2 Peter 1:3 says? That's all right. It's okay. Okay, all right, let's put that first one up on the screen. God's power has given us everything we need to lead a godly life. Let's do this VBS style. You read it with me. God's power has given us everything we need to lead a godly life. 2 Peter 1:3. Right? And then what? Nerve, right. Okay. Well, NIV, well, we got a little R in there, Brody, so we're going to put nerd there, right? So our the students about the second, first or second night thought we could also read the version included with the reference there. So we've just kind of run with that. So God's power has given us everything we need to lead a godly life. David, you are supposed to be preaching out of the Gospel of Luke. What are you doing talking about VBS and 2 Peter 1:3? I'm glad that you asked. I'm glad that question came to your mind, even if it was prompted by me. What are we talking about? Well, over the last few weeks, as we have been walking through the Gospel of Luke, we have seen Jesus minister and do so many wonderful things. But last week, we saw Jesus give his disciples power and authority to proclaim the message of the kingdom. In fact, Luke 9 verses 1 and 2 puts it this way. It says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." And what we saw and what Pastor Wade led us in as we were walking through this passage, he helped us to see that when Jesus gave this power and authority, that's just the very simple way of putting it, but more detailed, we've got Jesus empowering, we've got Jesus instructing, we've got Jesus emboldening, and then Jesus sending out his disciples to do the work of the ministry, and how in the same way, he has empowered, instructed, emboldened, and sent us, empowers us through the Holy Spirit. So, though VBS's verse says, hey, God's power has given us everything we need for a godly life, it's not just that he gives us everything we need for a godly life, he gives us everything we need for effective ministry. And if you recall, over probably the last 6 months, as we've looked at 2 Corinthians, and as we've been getting into Luke, here's the thing about life and the thing about ministry is they are hardly separable. That your life is a life of ministry. Your calling that you have received to the ministry of reconciliation, to be those who are couriers of the gospels, those who carry it to those around you, that is supposed to be integral to your very life. And last week we saw that God gave the power and authority to these disciples and to us to be able to proclaim this message. He's given us everything we need to be able to proclaim this. But the interesting thing is that today that same theme carries through. Jesus is going to develop this thought, this idea of God providing all of our needs, and he's going to do so through a very dramatic display of provision that is meant to convey to the disciples and to you and to me that Jesus not only supplies power and authority for ministry, but he supplies absolutely everything we need for life and for ministry. And as Matt said a few moments ago, and as we'll see through this, sometimes that's not necessarily what we think we need in the moment, but it is what he knows that we need for what he's called us to do. So, many of you have likely already made your way there, but if not, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and let's go to Luke chapter 9, or you can follow along in the YouVersion Bible app, where you can find an event titled Temple Baptist Church, and you'll be able to follow along with verses and the outline, and we'll all be together here. But let's read today, Luke 9, verses 10 through 17. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them, and then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Would y'all pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the gift that it is, that it has been given so that we might know you and that we might also know the way that you would have us to go. Lord, today as we look, I pray, Father, that you would be gracious unto me and you would lead me according to your Spirit. Lord, let me not turn to the left or to the right from your word, but Lord, let me only declare that which you have. for your people today. Father, speak and have your way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we turn our attention to the text this morning, as we turn our attention to this dramatic display of provision that Jesus is going to use to convey the message that everything that we need is going to be found in him, one of the things that we're actually going to see is that Jesus provides in several different ways. There is the dramatic provision that we're going to see towards the end, but there are at least two different ways that I want to focus on at the get-go to highlight then how Jesus not only provides in this way, but how he provides really for us in ministry as well, and for us to be effective in ministry. And the first one is there in verse 10, where it says, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida." So the first thing that I want us to see that Jesus actually provides is rest. Jesus provides rest. Again, we just read verse 10 not even a few moments ago, but I want to highlight that it says on their return. And as we noted just a few moments ago, actually, the disciples are returning from a first-time solo ministry experience. Jesus has given them the power and authority to heal diseases, to cast out demons, and to preach the message of the kingdom, and he has sent them out. Now it's the tail end of this. They are coming back, and they're going to be giving a report of how it went. But there are two things I want to note just very quickly in passing about this particular ministry experience. The first thing, I think we mentioned this last week, but it's worth mentioning again, is that this is the first time that the disciples are sent out on their own. As you go back and you look at the account, the Gospel of Luke, and when Jesus really begins his ministry around chapter 4, from chapter 4 through chapter 8, we have seen Jesus taking an active role in everything that is happening. It is Jesus who has been teaching. It is Jesus who has been extending compassion. It is Jesus who has been healing the sick. It has been Jesus who has been delivering those who are oppressed. All of this has been, all the ministry is done on the part of Jesus, and the disciples have a more passive role in the sense that they're more observers. They are more those who ask questions, and they might answer some questions, and they probably stack chairs when the event's over, right? They are more background role in the narrative so far. At the beginning there of chapter 9, though, they are sent out. This is significant. This is the first time that Jesus says, "Hey, listen, I'm not going with you this time. You go, and you teach, and you deliver, and you carry the message with you." So again, this is the first time, and now they're returning with this report. But interestingly enough, we don't get to know what the report is. We hope and we assume that it was fruitful, but we don't get to hear about it. And I believe that this is because Luke's emphasis is on what Jesus does. What does he do? He took them and withdrew apart from the town. So Jesus provides them with rest. I want you to note that it's Jesus who took the initiative to call them away to rest. This is not a situation where the disciples, again, we might be reading in between the lines here, but the disciples aren't saying, "Man, Jesus, I really need to stop. Jesus, we need to be done for today." That comes later in the text. But here Jesus says, "You need to come away. You need to draw away and rest for a while." Mark's gospel helps us because it gives us the quotation, "Come away and rest for a while." So why then does Jesus call his disciples to rest? Well, the first thing that we can note about this is ultimately that Jesus knew they needed it. Jesus knew that they needed it. Jesus knew in this moment that the most important thing for his disciples was to draw away and to recuperate. Why? Because excitement has a way of turning into exhaustion when we slow down. And when we are exhausted, especially physically exhausted, then there is some compromise that our bodies can experience, either for health reasons, but also, I would say, even for mental and emotional, we just kind of are compromised when we are tired. And so Jesus knew they needed to draw away. He knew this from personal experience. We saw back in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus fell asleep in a boat, presumably because he was tired, and presumably because he was tired from active ministry. But we also see in Hebrews that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every way has been tested yet without sin. Another way of saying that is, again, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus knew from personal experience what it was like to be weary. But to an even greater degree, Jesus knew about their weariness because he was their creator. He had created the body. He was very intimate with its intricacies. And if I can throw this out here, he not only knows their bodies, but he knows their thoughts and the messages that they thought and fed themselves. He knew their emotional state. He knew everything about how they operated. And he knew what was most important in that moment was to draw away. You need to pause. You need to rest. You know, it's important to note that Jesus not only knew the needs of the disciples, but Jesus also knows our needs. And not just the needs that go beyond physical exhaustion, but anything that we face in this life, Jesus knows it. And he knows it intimately, out of personal experience, but also because he is our creator. But here's the thing, it's impressive to know, but it's even more impressive to know this and to understand that not only does Jesus know, but Jesus cares. We don't have Jesus saying to the disciples, "Hey, pull up your bootstraps and keep going." We don't have Jesus coming to the disciples and saying, "You're really tired now? Don't you know what we've got left to do?" But we have Jesus saying, "Come away, because I know what you need, and I care about your need." And if I can, before I exhaust this point, if I can say one last thing here, Jesus is gracious toward our needs. Especially if we place ourselves in the circumstances of the disciples here as those who are ministers or those who have been given the ministry of reconciliation, and we have committed our way to doing the things that Jesus may want us to do. Here's the thing. In those kind of circumstances, sometimes it's difficult for some people to be gracious with themselves and to stop ministering, to rest for a little bit. And they start reasoning, they saying, "But things are going well. We don't need to stop now. We need to just keep going." When in reality, you need to stop. You need to hold up, because guess what? The ministry's not hinging on you per se. But Jesus is the one who's going to sustain it. Jesus is gracious toward our needs. And even when it's sometimes easy to become guilty because you're stopped when things are going well, listen, Jesus is gracious. And he sustains. He knows our frame. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." So why did he call him to rest? Well, he knew it. I think there's a second reason here, is because Jesus had established a pattern of withdrawing to commune with the Father, and he wanted to establish this pattern in his disciples. So yes, he knew it, and that's forefront, but he's got a purpose behind it and saying, listen, this is not just going to be a physical rest, but there's an extra measure, there's an extra part to it that we're going to get to in just a moment. But he's saying, listen, this is the pattern, this is a healthy, righteous, holy pattern that I have been exemplifying so far. Now you do it with me, and let's draw away. Why do I say that it's in part because he's establishing a pattern, because the last time we see this word withdraw is in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, when it says he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. Jesus was establishing this pattern with his disciples. And then the third reason, which will become apparent as we go on, is that Jesus was setting up their next lesson. He was going to get them in the place they needed to be so that they could receive further instruction, which consequently also happens when we draw away and commune with our Father. He prepares us, he works in us to get us into the place that we need to be for further instruction. So I've already alluded to it, but we've talked a little bit about what this rest is like, that it is a physical rest, it is a being still rest, but I think it's actually, there's another element that's worth discussing. That it's not just a physical rest, but it's a spiritual rest. And I actually want to take Psalm 46:10, which many of us are very familiar with, as kind of the basis for this rest. If you're unfamiliar with it, it says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the earth," or in the earth. So this type of rest is first physical, like we've talked about, meaning be still, or as the New American Standard Translation translates it, it says, cease striving. Cease striving. I kind of like that, right? It's got a little more oomph of like, would you just hush and be still? Cease striving. Be still. There's your physical rest. Spiritual rest. Know that I am God. Know that I am God. So Jesus is providing a spiritual rest that results in, say, a recalibration in his presence. Think of it in this way. When your vehicle is off of alignment and you are driving down the road and you're pulling one way or the other, your vehicle needs an alignment. It needs to be recalibrated to be going in the right direction so that you can drive straight, right? Otherwise, you'll drift and you'll hit the curb or whatever. From time to time, we need the same recalibration. We need to commune with God on a regular basis in his word and in prayer, in part because we're created for it, but also because it is here that God will disclose truth to us, and it is here that he will get us into the place that we need to be for further ministry and further instruction. One of my favorite verses is found in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and I'll turn there very quickly so I don't misquote it. It says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." To rest spiritually is to draw away, not only to rest and stop and maybe like take a nap or physical rest, but to connect with the Lord, to commune with him. Why would Jesus be so emphatic about them taking this time? Well, I think it is, I think we need to be honest with ourselves about what happens when we do not take time for physical rest. I think that what happens when we don't draw away and we humble ourselves before the Lord and take time with him, what will happen is that we fall back into a pattern of thinking that is self-focused and self-motivated. And so when we have that phrase in verse 10 where it says the apostles told him all that they had done, we all of a sudden would read that with a different emphasis, and we would say he came and told them all that they had done. Or we might even replace the pronoun there, if that's the right, whatever it is. We might even replace that word and say, all that I have done. You see, if we don't draw away for a time of rest, for time with the Lord, then we quickly fall back into a self-focused and self-motivated pattern of thinking when it comes to ministry. It can result in legalism, where you begin to look at your life in a works-based mindset, and you begin to think of your acceptance as based off your performance rather than what Jesus has done on your behalf. That's one thing that can happen if we neglect. We fall back into that pattern of thinking, but that's contrary to the Scriptures. But another thing that may happen is that you become prideful. You begin to take credit for things that you did not do, much like we said, we would kind of rearrange or reread verse 10 with a different emphasis. All that I have done. Look at the things that I have done. See, this is kind of the worst side of the coin. I mean, legalism is very bad, and it leads you to a difficult place spiritually. But here is this pridefulness is a place where you really don't see your need. It's like Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament when I believe it's Daniel chapter 4, when he says he beholds his kingdom and it's, look at all of the things that I have done. And the Lord humbled him because of this. Or worse, it could lead you to bitterness, or it could lead to burnout. This time of rest is essential. This time of rest is essential, not just the physical rest, but to commune, to draw away with God. Jesus said in John 15 that apart from him that we could do nothing. And I would hazard to say that even what is done for the sake of ministry, apart from time with the Lord, may have the appearance of success in ministry, but doesn't yield the same fruit. Because it's done apart from Christ. It amounts to nothing apart from him. So Jesus impressed upon his disciples here that they needed a time of rest. So the first thing we saw is that Jesus provided rest. And the last thing before we move on from this point is, how then will you accommodate rest in your own lives? How can you make the time to commune with the Father? How can you make the time to get enough sleep? What are the practical steps that you need to take? The second thing that I think we see in this passage is that Jesus provides a warm welcome. Let's look in verse 11. When the crowds learned it, that is, that Jesus and his disciples were drawing away, that they were headed over to Bethsaida, when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he, that is Jesus, welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. I got to be honest with you. I absolutely love the way that the ESV chooses to translate the word for welcome. It's a word that can mean receive or even to receive gladly. And so it says that Jesus, when he sees the crowd, even though they have things that are going on, even though there's something that they're trying to go do, Jesus sees the crowd and he welcomes them. And it's as though he's welcoming them with a smile, that he's receiving them gladly, that he's taking them in. Even though he's got those who may be tired or weary beside him, he's saying, I am so glad to see you. Again, Luke used this same word, welcome, when he described the crowds welcoming Jesus back in Luke chapter 8, verse 40. They were excited to see Jesus, and they welcomed him. Now Jesus is welcoming the crowds. But I think it's hard to appreciate this welcome apart from getting to know what kind of people may have been found in the crowds. Because when we look at this, when we look at the text, all we have really in way of description is the crowds, right? That's about it. But I think we can glean some more about them when we look at their actions. We know in that verse also that Jesus healed some. So we know at least there were some sick people in the crowds. I think it's safe to say that there were probably some interested people in the crowds. Not interesting. There probably definitely were, but there were interested people, meaning that they had heard about Jesus and they had heard about the things that he had done, and they just kind of wanted to see it because Jesus, in their minds, kind of had this celebrity status, and they wanted to see what Jesus could do. And then they found out, wait a second, he left? Let's go follow him. Let's go after him. But if we're honest, I think in our Western thinking, we could probably call these people kind of crazy. Especially when we consider the actions of they learned it and they followed him. Now, Luke is just very matter of fact. They learned it and they followed him. When we look at Mark, he gives us a little bit more details. And Mark actually says this. It says, and they, the disciples and Jesus, went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So now we know that the trip to Bethsaida included getting on the Sea of Galilee and sailing away. But look, as Mark keeps going, chapter 6, verse 33 says this. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Another person that's in this, apparently marathon runners, all right? A bunch of runners in this one. But again, this is why I say from a Western perspective, we might call these people nuts. We might call them crazy just simply because Jesus and the disciples got on a boat and they're sailing away and they're saying, well, let's just go on the land and go meet them. This is, when I read this is just crazy to me. This is filled with people, again, that are desperate, that are interested in seeing the things Jesus can do. And yet, what did it say Jesus did when he saw them? He welcomed them. He welcomed them. I mean, let's think about it. When we see sick people, or people that are coughing, like, man, just think about COVID a few years ago. You coughed on accident, and like people thought you were a pariah. Right? They were just like, get away. Not so. Jesus says, I'm so glad to see you. I think about like when my son sneezes, and man, he's got some like real strong sneezes. Anybody who's taking care of him apart from his parents are probably like, whoa! In fact, when he sneezes, that's usually the response. And we've trained him and his sister to yell snot, so we know when to come running. So again, like you see this and you see the sickness and you're just like, I really don't want to be around that. Or you see somebody who's kind of obsessed over something and to the point that it, again, drives them to this movie. You kind of see this and you really hold back. But this is not what Jesus has done. Jesus welcomes them. So what enabled Jesus to welcome these people? Matthew and Mark help us by saying that he had compassion on them. Mark takes it a step further. He says, seeing them as sheep without a shepherd, Jesus has compassion on them. So what enables Jesus to welcome people? It's his compassion. It's Christ's compassion that causes him to see people and not to see a problem or say a nuisance of some, or to again, with what's going on, he doesn't see them as a disruption to what I need to do right now. He doesn't see them as that problem. It's Jesus' compassion that enables him not to see the people necessarily as a project, as something that says, okay, I'm willing to deal with this. I'm willing to accommodate your presence for just a little bit, but I'm going to accommodate it for a little bit. We're going to fix the problem, and then you can go on, and I can go about my way. Not the case, but Jesus doesn't see them as a problem. He doesn't see them as a project, but Jesus sees the person. And he sees their need. And just like we talked about the care that he had for his disciples, Jesus has a genuine love and affection and kindness and care for the people in the crowd. And so it moves him to action. It's worth noting that Christ's compassion cannot leave the people where they are. He can't see the need and move on, per se. So what does he do? It says that he welcomed them and he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Again, we see Jesus recognizing that the greatest need is the spiritual need. And so he speaks to them of the kingdom. But also, in his compassion, he addresses the physical need and heals those who need healing, cures those who need healing. I hope it's not missed on you that this is a theme that seems to keep coming up. The compassion of Christ that is just so kind, that sees a need and doesn't just move on and say, well, I wish I could do something about it, but sees a need and is so moved with love and care and kindness that he must do something. Y'all, this is the exact same compassion that Jesus has extended to you and to me. We may like to think that maybe sometimes when we come to passages in the Bible, we like to place ourselves in different roles. It's not the wisest thing that we should do, but a lot of times if we do that, we almost put ourselves in like the good ones. we don't want to be in the lesser roles. We like the good ones, right? But the reality is we are just like the crowd. We are needy. Sin had broken us. And if you don't know Christ, sin has broken you, and he is the only one who can make you whole again. Jesus has extended the exact same compassion to you and to me. He extends it to those who need to meet him for the first time, and he continues to extend it to us who constantly need his grace. But one quick thing before we move on here is we need to note that Jesus has not extended this compassion to you and to me so that we can keep people at arm's length or so that we can build a wall between us and ourselves and someone else. No, Jesus has extended his compassion to you and to me so that you can extend the same compassion to others so that they can know more, so that they can experience Christ through you, and so that they might be drawn to you, so that you might really introduce them to the compassion of Jesus. Now, that is a difficult task. That is a very difficult task all by itself, but it's even more difficult when you're tired and overworked and overwhelmed. Remember, this is the disciples who are tired, who are probably hungry, and whose excitement is giving way to exhaustion. So the question then is, how do you and I extend compassion to the people around us when we are overwhelmed or tired? I think there's two things that we need to recognize here. The first one is repentance. If we recognize that we've been less than compassionate with those around us, then the first thing that we need to do is to come to Jesus and confess that sin. And to recognize, listen, Jesus, I have not been extending the compassion that you've called me to extend. Cleanse me, forgive me, and then help me to do it. How then can we, that's the first step, but what's the practical step? What's the thing that enables us to extend compassion? Well, I think it's denying self. It's laying aside my own will. It's laying aside my own desires for the sake of another, for the need of another person. It's when that person is coming, we need to set aside the need that we have and turn our attention to them. To not be so self-focused, but to see the person. Not a problem, not a project, but the person as Christ sees them. And a quick word about this, because you may be in this situation where you're thinking, what do you mean I've got to set aside my need? Listen, you don't know what my need is. Listen, you don't know what I'm having to deal with in this moment. And so when I'm talking about setting aside that need, sometimes when we hear that, it sounds a lot like sacrifice, because it is. And it also, it sounds very difficult, because it's like, but I've got a need. I've got one. This is important. Jesus, don't you know this is important? So a quick word about what it means to set aside your needs. To set aside your needs doesn't necessarily mean that we completely disregard it as if it's invalid, as if it's not important. Now, sometimes, yeah, those things aren't really that important, but sometimes there's just really important stuff, or at least it's really important to you, just like surgery is minor until it's happening to you, right? So the need is not important until it's your need, and then it's really important. To set that aside doesn't mean we disregard it as if it's less valuable or invalid. But setting aside involves, again, letting go to set it aside, but also entrusting your need to the Lord. To deny self means to set aside your need not so that it's never dealt with, but to set it aside and entrusting it into the care of God. And then asking God to supply the need for love and compassion for those around you. So to deny self doesn't mean that we just kind of roll over and we're never going to have our needs met. It means setting it aside and entrusting it to God. Allowing Him to work and allowing Him to use us to extend compassion to others around us. Does that make sense? It's not always an easy task. But you know what? God is trustworthy and He is kind. Let's continue. Now we need to really get to the dramatic display of provision, right? We've only gotten through two verses. We'll move quick through the next bit, all right? So, let's pick up at verse 12. What happens next? What is the provision that is experienced here? Verse 12, now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he, that is Jesus, said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all of these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. So the next thing that we see, and as we're really getting to the dramatic display of provision meant to convey how Jesus will meet all of our needs for ministry, is found in these next few verses when Jesus provides an opportunity. Jesus provides an opportunity. As we noted, the day began to wear away. It means the sun's going down. Means we're looking at afternoon into evening, and things seem to have been going very well. I mean, Jesus has been speaking of the kingdom. He's been curing those who have needed healing. But now it's the sun's getting real low, the sun's going down, and we need to wrap things up. At least that's the mindset of the disciples. And so they come with a suggestion. They say, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are in a desolate place. You know, in the past, I think I've been a little rough on the disciples when I've either read this text or read its cross-reference, and I've just kind of torn them down and said, they're the worst in the world. Again, it's a lot more humbling when you realize you're more like them than you are the Messiah, right? But in this text, I kind of get the sense that the disciples aren't necessarily trying to be completely oblivious and not very compassionate at all. They aren't trying to be like, yeah, okay, listen, Jesus, time to go. All right, this gotta go. I think they are a little bit tactful, but I think they're really just kind of going according. I think what's most likely is they're going according to their own reasoning, and they're just seeing the sun go down. And then they're looking out at the crowds. And then their stomach growls. And they think, wait a second, if my stomach's growling, their stomachs might be growling. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, this is great, but I think we probably need to send them away. Let them go find a place to sleep. Let them go run through the drive-thru at the Middle East Mickey D's before it closes, right? Let them just kind of go through here, and then we'll pick this back up in the morning. Now, that's, again, conjecture, me throwing some things in here, what it could be like. We'll get this going again, Jesus. But for now, we need to stop it. For now, we need to stop. But Christ has something else in mind, doesn't he? He says to them, you give them something to eat. It's his intention that his disciples be the one to minister to the people and provide them with food. I can't remember if it's Mark or Matthew, but one of those in particular, it precurses the you give them something to eat with the phrase, they don't need to go away, or something along the lines of that. There's no need for them to depart. You give them something to eat. You can provide for them. You have the means to do this. To which they're probably thinking to themselves, I mean, I can see the gears turning in their heads. Like just trying to figure this thing out, where they start to take inventory and they say, okay, well, what do we have? 5 loaves, 2 fish. We find out in John that Andrew found a little boy that had that, that had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. So they have a sack lunch, and they say, well, Jesus, this is what we've got. And again, the gears are turning and they're starting to figure out. They look at the lunch. They look at the crowds. This is not going to work. This is not going to work. So they automatically go, what's next? What's the next logical thing that maybe we can do? Do you want us to go buy the food? Market closes in 15 minutes. Sun's going down. Do you want us to go buy this food? Again, logistically, the gears are turning. But they aren't coming up with solutions that ultimately are going to be sufficient. And then Luke actually waits to disclose to us the size of the task of it's not just the crowds anymore, but it's the 5,000 men and potentially their families. And so they're working through this, and they're working through this particular problem, and they're using their own reasoning to try and figure this out. And John says that Jesus was presenting them with a test, and I think that they maybe got half of the test right, because they come up with the conclusion that we don't have the resources to be able to do what you're asking for us, Jesus. We don't have the resources to be able to do what you are asking us to do. I think that is like the first half of the conclusion Jesus maybe wanted them to reach. The second half we'll get to in a moment, but the first half was, listen, we can't, Jesus. We can't. I want to ask you, has there ever been a time in your life when you've questioned God? Not in the sense of questioning his existence, but he's given you a task and you've thought to yourself, God, I don't think I can do that. If we think of an example from Scripture, I think of Ananias, who God appeared to and said, listen, I want you to go to the street called Straight, because there's a man praying there who you are going to give his sight back. It's Saul of Tarsus. Again, that's a paraphrase. You can check me later on that. And Ananias just stops for a minute, and I think it goes through his head, are you sure? Are you sure about that? Are you sure, Lord? Because have you heard about Saul? But again, the Lord reassures him in that moment. But I think there are times that maybe God gives us a task where he presents something in front of us, and we are kind of forced with this question of, God, are you sure? Because I can't do this. Or worse, have you been like the disciples who completely miss that there is a possibility that it can be done because God would enable us? Because he would take care of the needs even when it didn't make logistical sense. I think we've all been there. And so I think one of the things that we need to recognize in this particular story, and something that Jesus wanted the disciples to recognize, is that human reasoning and human resources will fall short. Human reasoning and human resources will fall short. The disciples had told Jesus what needed to happen. I don't think they were trying to force the hand upon Jesus, but they were just telling him, hey, Jesus, this is kind of what makes sense. This is how it works. This is what we need to do. Sun's going down. You send them away so that they can buy. We can't buy the stuff. Look at this. There's not a lot here. We can't do it. So it just makes sense, Jesus, that we got to send them away. But listen, Christ is not bound to our reasoning or understanding. His goal and his chief aim is to advance the kingdom, and he can do so. He has the authority to do so by any means he sees fit. The interesting thing is that sometimes, amazingly and graciously, that means including his followers to accomplish the miraculous, something that is beyond them. To strictly operate according to human reasoning and resources will cause us to forget all of who Christ is and all that he is able to do. It is this kind of thinking that has the potential to cause us to stop short of all that God would have us to do in whatever task he's calling us to. We cannot simply, as many of you know from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not what? Lean on your own understanding. It's not according to human reasoning or resources. It's according to what the Lord is able to do. Daryl Bach actually puts it this way as far as the lesson that is present for the disciples and what Jesus wants them to recognize. The disciples need to see that they can accomplish these things. That is what God has called them to. They can accomplish things they never dreamed of doing through their association with Jesus. Listen to this next sentence. Only the limits of their vision will prevent them from moving forward in ministry. Only the limits of their vision will prevent them from moving forward to Jesus. What they perceive, what they believe about what God is able to do and what God is calling them to. So what do we need to do when we're plagued with the human reasoning that says we can't do it? We need to do the second half of the lesson and recognize that Christ is next to them. Look to Jesus, who is able. Jesus, as we mentioned before, in John's gospel, it says that Jesus presented this to them because it was a test, and he already had in mind what he wanted to do, and he already had in mind that he wanted his disciples to understand and to remember who he is and what he could do. So part of his charge to you give them something to eat is not necessarily so that they can process it according to human reasoning, but so that they can come to the conclusion that Jesus, we can't, but maybe you can. Often, it's exactly when we admit our inadequacy that God begins to work in us. It's a quote from a devo I read earlier this week. I thought very fitting for us. Often, it's exactly when we admit our inadequacy that God begins to work in us. Jesus wants them to recognize who he is, that he is the Word become flesh, that without him was not anything made that was made, and he has authority over all the earth, over all the resources of the world, and he can multiply or diminish as he sees fit. So notice what he does in order to display to them that he is able, and not only able but willing, to provide for their needs for ministry and for life. Notice what he says. Actually, I believe he says this in not in this particular account, but one of the others. He says, bring it to me, and then he tells them to do this. Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And to the disciples' credit, they did so and had them all sit down. But I want you to notice the order of things when he says, bring the bread to me, or bring the lunch to me. First, he gave them the charge. And then it says in verse 16, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. This is just a picture of what would happen at a meal. He blessed them, and then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to sit before the crowd. And as he's breaking the loaves, he's multiplying the loaves as it goes. And it's an incredible picture of creation and an incredible picture of what Jesus can do. But notice that order. He gave the command. He said, bring me what you have. He blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it back to them. What we need to note here is that the disciples were simply stewards of the provision of Christ. It was Christ's mission, and it is on Christ to sustain it as he sees fit. But we have to depend on him. We have to trust in him and in what he's willing to do. If we will surrender our will and our resources to the Lord, there is no limit to what Christ is able to do. Now, it may be different to say what he's willing to do. I think he's willing to do quite a lot, but again, he's not going to exercise beyond what is right or good for us in the moment. But if we surrender our will and resources to the Lord, I don't believe there's really a limit to what Christ is able to do. So my question is if Jesus is calling you to something, and as he's called us to a life of ministry, as he's called us to the ministry of reconciliation, of carrying the gospel to our friends and to our neighbors, of living a godly life and doing all of these things, do you believe that Jesus is able to sustain and take you? And is it to the point that it moves you to live boldly as he leads you along the way? Do you operate mostly according to human reasoning or according to heavenly reasoning? The last thing we need to see today, and we'll close with this, is that Jesus provides abundantly. Notice what happens. Look again at verse 16. It says, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and set a blessing over them, and then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. The provision which Jesus supplies here was sufficient. In fact, it was more than sufficient. And the wonderful thing about this particular miracle and about this particular passage is that the provision, again, is not just a provision for the crowds, but it doubles as a provision for the disciples to be able to minister. Christ's provision is all over this passage, and it is more than sufficient. His provision is sufficient to meet our physical needs and our ministry needs. But the last thing that I want to note in closing is this, is that when we cross-reference this with the other Gospels, especially with the Gospel of John, we see this is a miracle that was provided and recorded to point to the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. That Jesus is who he says he was. And just as the provision that he supplies for material, physical needs and all of these things was sufficient, so the supply he has for salvation, his provision for salvation, is sufficient. I believe we see also here not just a picture of an affirmation of who Jesus is, but we see also a picture of the sufficient provision of Christ at salvation. That just as Jesus here took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he fed thousands with it, so the Bible tells us that through the death of one man, justification is brought to many. This is Romans 5, verse 18. I paraphrase, but let me read it. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The one was sufficient. The one sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient for all. All who will come and trust in him. Because again, in John, we see that right after this, Jesus teaches a discourse. We call it the Bread of Life discourse. And though Jesus' sacrifice was absolutely enough to pay for the sins of the whole wide world, Jesus still said, you have to eat the bread. You have to partake. You have to come personally. You come and trust in Jesus. So my question to you is, we've looked at this provision, not only of his ability to provide for needs, but for everything. What is God calling you to trust in him about today? Is he calling you to create a greater pattern of rest? Not just create a better one, but to establish a pattern of rest, of drawing away to meet with him daily? Is he calling you to extend compassion, to set aside your needs and trust them to God and be able to extend love and kindness that he provides? Or is he calling you simply to trust and say, listen, God, I don't know how this is going to work, but you've called me to it, so I'm going to go. I'm going to obey. Or is he calling you to himself for the very first time? To recognize that I am broken. That because of sin, I am broken, and the only one who can provide for my need, who can solve my sin problems, is Jesus. Whatever he is calling you to today, may you be obedient, and may you say yes and trust. Let's pray together. Father, God, again, thank you for your word. Lord, today I pray that you would have your way among your people. And Lord, that you would take care of all things today. And Lord, that some would find you sufficient, find and discover your ability to provide and would trust. God, I pray that you'd work and have your way. We ask this in Christ's name.